Our scripture reading this morning, if you would turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 9. We're going to read together the verses 18, so starting in verse 18 through to verse 38, of course, the end of the chapter. As you notice, they're looking specifically at the interactions of Jesus with two blind men. This section of Matthew, and this is why we're reading a broader section, is very much stressing not only the necessity, but also the great blessing and privilege of faith in Jesus Christ. And so we'll begin reading at verse 18. This is the word of God. While he, that is Jesus, spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. And he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the land. And when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. And then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. And they went out. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitude marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. And then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. That is the word of our God. This sermon, I think a little bit of a background into where it came from. Yes, of course, it's going to come from the text that we'll be focusing our attention on, verses 27 to 31. But this sermon comes in the context of a series that we have done at Grace, and I bring greetings to you from Grace in Woodstock. But it comes in the midst of a series that was dealing with the fundamentals, the basics, the essentials of the faith. Taking a step back and thinking about who we are as Christians, why we are and what we are. Taking a step back and being reminded of the glorious underpinnings of what it is to be the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And oftentimes, we can get caught up in particular differences. We can get caught up in particular issues that might separate And again, that's not to say that those are unimportant, but it is, for us at least, we experienced a great blessing from the Lord to just take a pause and to look and to think and to dwell upon those things that are fundamental, essential to being a Christian and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this sermon comes in that context. And so what we are going to look at this morning from these verses are not going to be anything, I trust and I know in the context of which I'm speaking, there's not going to be nothing here that we have not heard before. But it is something that we often need to be reminded of. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who are we and why are we and what are we? And this section of Matthew's Gospel does a wonderful job as we think about Jesus in his carrying out his earthly ministry of reminding us of just this very thing. We focus our attention this morning on the great reality of faith, belief in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without it, we are nothing. With it, we have everything promised to us. It is pivotal, it is essential. And so to understand it, to be reminded of it, to dwell upon it this morning, I trust that you too will find the benefit as we leave this place. And it has been my prayer that we leave this place standing in awe once again of the great privilege and gift of simple yet profound faith in Jesus Christ. And so you see a very basic outline as we look at this passage together this morning. We're going to begin looking, as the two blind men did, dwelling upon the object of our faith, our Savior. We think about what is being said here in this account. And then we want to look at ourselves. We see ourselves so clearly in these two blind men, and then we want to dwell upon, finally, our salvation, that which God has granted to us by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, very simple, our Savior, ourself, and our salvation. Let's begin this morning looking at our Savior from these verses of Jesus dealing with two blind men. We look at the address as we begin. You ask the question, you know, do these blind men really understand? Do they really know who it is that they are interacting with? Do they have a concept of who is before them? Many, very a casual first glance in a passage like this might read the broader context and come to a wrong conclusion. You know, obviously, Jesus was going to and fro. He was proclaiming the kingdom of God. We notice there in our reading that he was healing every sickness and every disease. And so we could be erroneously led to a conclusion that these two blind men simply came to someone that they thought would be able to help their immediate situation in terms of their sight. But as we look at the text itself, and as we look at how these two blind men interacted with the Lord Jesus, we will see something very different unfold. Thinking on this passage and thinking upon these two blind men, we must begin by looking at the designation that they give to this Jesus. You know, as we come to this text, as we read these verses, they cry out to him, Son of David. There's a very important designation there. This is loaded with meaning. This is loaded with background and context. Son of David. They are not just seeing Jesus as some freak miracle worker. They come into the presence of this one and they give to him the designation of the Son of David. And so it behooves us this morning to think about the significance of that, this designation of the Son of David. What does it mean? It comes to us in the context of the broader Gospel of Matthew. And you understand as you read the Gospels, we have four accounts of, by and large, the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do not believe that they are just simply four accounts exactly the same. They are given to us and they are written for a purpose. They're dealing with the same Jesus and the same ministry, but they highlight different things for different reasons, because they are giving us each one a different take, a different aspect of who Jesus Christ is. And so it's not like we just need one gospel. This is why God gave us four. Here in Matthew's gospel, this designation of the Son of David is extremely important. If you go back and you look, we're not going to read all the verses, but you go back to chapter 1 and verse 1. This gospel begins with these words, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham." Before Matthew says anything else about anything else, he begins this gospel by saying the book and the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Interestingly, as we come to this passage, chapter 9, verse 27, this is the first time that Jesus has been given the designation by someone of the Son of David. And then we find it again as you kind of trace this. You find it again in chapter 15 and verse 22. And it is tied with the profession of the Canaanite woman. Son of David. And then you find it again in chapter 20 and verse 28 as Jesus interacts with another two blind men. And it comes in the context of their profession. Son of David. And then finally in chapter 21 verse 9. The triumphal entry as Jesus enters into Jerusalem as a king. And you have the crowd crying out, "Hosanna," and attributing the designation to the one who came and come and who went into Jerusalem, Son of David. It's interesting as you kind of trace the use of this title, that it is most prominently attached to those often insignificant people who are professing faith. Son of David. And of course, this title, Son of David, comes very much with an Old Testament background. You can't understand the significance of this title. And you can't understand what it is that the two blind men are crying out and saying concerning the Lord Jesus Christ if we don't understand that Old Testament background. We think very briefly on the promised Messiah, the one who was going to come. And we think of specifically as that connects itself to David, King David in the Old Testament, and the promise of the Davidic king and the Davidic throne. 2 Samuel 7, verse 13, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Obviously, it's not talking about David himself, nor is it talking about Solomon and those who would follow. It is talking about one who would come to sit forever and ever on the very throne of David. The one who would come to redeem a people unto God. The one ultimately, again, we could take the time to work this through, but the one who ultimately would come to conquer, as the great king, all of mankind's enemies. We're not talking just carnal enemies. We're not talking about earthly enemies. We're not talking about those in the New Testament Gospels who confused this promise, to think that Jesus, the Son of David, was going to come and simply provide for them some carnal, physical benefit of overthrowing societies or cultures and giving them reign and rule on this earth. That was a complete misunderstanding. It was promised in the context of the one who would sit on the very throne of David, one who would come to ultimately conquer all of mankind's enemies. that which is the essence and the problem, the essence of the problem of everything that plagues mankind. You trace that back. You think about all of the difficulties and all of the problems and all of the struggles. You think about all of the hurt and the pain and the suffering and all of those things that plague mankind from the fall onwards. We trace it back. We think about what is the root, what is the cause. It doesn't matter the culture, it doesn't matter the society, it doesn't matter the time frame. It doesn't matter what is the root, what is the cause. It is sin. It is rebellion against God. It is death that has resulted. It is Satan. If we learn anything from the scriptures, we understand that that is the great enemy. And it is that which causes the problems of mankind. It is alienation with God. It is sin itself and rebellion. And here we have in the context of the faithful, those that God gave eyes to see in the midst of the Old Testament, this promise that one would come, a king, to sit on the throne of David forever and ever, to actually overthrow and conquer and deal with mankind's enemies. As we come into the New Testament, as we think about, again, not the profession of those who were unfaithful, not the profession of those who saw Jesus selfishly as a means to some kind of an earthly, worldly gain. But as we look to the New Testament and we listen carefully to the declaration and proclamation of the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we begin to get an understanding of the significance of this title, the Son of David. John announces, of course, in the first chapter of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It is again, in that context, that John the Baptist actually physically turns to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The writer to the Hebrews, opening chapter, speaking of this Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature and upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Think about that again for a minute. After making purification for sin, he sits on the very throne of heaven. Tying again this glorious reality of the Son of David, the King who's seated eternally on that throne, and the tie that it has with him making purification, conquering sin and death and Satan. These blind men knew who they were speaking to. They were speaking to the Messiah. They were speaking to the promised one. They were speaking to that one who was going to come to overthrow not just merely physical, carnal realities, but to deal with finality with man's problem, and that is sin and rebellion. Key element to true saving faith, as we think about what is going on here, as we think about the significance of the fact that here we have two rather insignificant individuals. You think about blind men in the context in which this comes, and they are insignificant individuals. They hold no power. They certainly don't have any wealth. They don't have any prestige. They are down and out, barely eking out a living by begging. They're blind. There is no social net. And you have them here understanding by God's grace who it is that they are interacting with. It is the Son of David. It is Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. It is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so in this section of the gospel dealing with faith, as we think about that question of, you know, us being a faith community, if you will, a key element to true saving faith of who we are and what we are and why we are is to have a true knowledge and understanding of the person of Jesus Christ, who he is. Who he is. That we serve a king who is the King of Kings. We serve a king who is the Son of God, the Son of David, the Promised One. Who are we? We are disciples. We are followers of this Jesus. Outside of a true understanding that only God can give of who this is, there is no true faith. There is no true faith community. There is no church. And so this morning, we are reminded again who we serve, who we believe in, who we look to. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who has come to save sinners. I was reading, it's a while ago now, but I was reading a book, a non-Christian book. Anyway, long story, but there was a section in there where he was trying to encourage people to be the best that they could be. You know, the whole typical self-help guru thing. And the essential message was, you need to have faith in yourself. You need to believe in yourself in order to go anywhere and do anything. If you don't believe in yourself, then no one's going to believe in you and you're not going to be able to do anything. We've all heard that type of thing before. And roll my eyes, you know, keep moving on. It was an addendum to the broader argument that he was making or topic that I was reading about. But anyway, it was going on. And then it got worse. As I was reading, and he was talking about faith, believing in yourself, he said, I'm not talking about what the faith you'd learn in Sunday school or in church. And my ears kind of perked up and I kept reading because I'm waiting for the definition of what faith he's going to give, or the definition to faith that he's going to give that we would get in Sunday school and in church. And he says, in that regard, his definition of faith is believing things we pretend to know. Believing things we pretend to know. I'm sure countless people would think that very thing. That we are a people, you know, deluded and to be pitied because we believe in things we pretend to know as we sing our songs of praise and as we read the word and as we pray. This contrasted to these two blind men as they came before the person of Jesus Christ and cried out to him, Son of David. This is nothing they pretended to know. But as we think about what we do as we come to worship, as we live our life as disciples, not in one that we pretend to know, but by God's grace that we have seen by faith, the one who is seated indeed at the right hand of the Father, who has done everything necessary to conquer our enemies, sin and Satan and the world and death. The reality of the person of Jesus Christ, not a concept, not a theological abstraction, but the person of Jesus Christ. We are followers of the Son of David. The That is what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is. Just as the two blind men recognized as they were in the presence of this one and cried out to him, Son of David. But we're also reminded as we look at this text, not only of our Savior, but we are also reminded of ourself, our sinful self. As these blind men follow Jesus, notice what they cried. They weren't just crying, Son of David. Their cry was not just in reference to who was in their presence, that is Jesus. But coupled with that, as they recognized who it was, Son of David, they cried out to him, Have mercy on us. This too is very much rooted in the expectation of the Messiah. This have mercy on us, this cry for mercy comes with much background. This connection between the Son of David and mercy from God. Isaiah chapter 9. And we'll just look at Isaiah's prophecy for a minute. We could go to many different places. But Isaiah chapter 9 will soon come to a season, right? In Christmas season, dealing with Isaiah 9, probably you'll hear at least read, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the passage that culminates with these words of the increase of his government and of peace. There will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom. The whole thing ends with that reminder of the fact that we are talking, or Isaiah is talking about the Son of David, the throne of David, the promises, peace. Well, you go to the beginning of that section that ends on this declaration of the Son of David. Verse 2 of Isaiah 9, the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. And so this is the first thing you begin to think about as you trace this theme in the Old Testament, connected with the Son of David, connected with his throne, connected to the promises. You have this theme of from darkness, light. And then you go to Isaiah 35, again, just another example, verses 4 and 5. Say to those who have an anxious heart, Isaiah says, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come to save you. And again, you have this idea, if you go to Isaiah 35, you have this idea of one who is going to conquer, one who is going to come with vengeance and recompense and deal with enemies. But as we keep reading there, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf opened. And again, you have connected with the promises of this one who is going to come valiantly to defeat and to save, this idea of from blindness sight. And then in chapter 42, verses 6 and 7, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, I will give you, as I mentioned this morning, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind and to bring the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison of those who sit in darkness. Notice again, directly connected to the promise of the one who is going to come, Jesus Christ, you have the one who is going to be a light of the nations. He is going to open the eyes of the blind. He is going to bring and liberate prisoners from the dungeon and from those who sit in darkness. And this is just a snippet of what we see in the prophets of the Old Testament. The promises of light and sight and liberty apply to a far greater reality than mere physical sight. This is redemption. This is salvation. These two blind men knew this. Just as they understood clearly what they were saying, Son of David, so too they understood what that Son of David had come to do. Notice, again, it is not by accident. Notice what these two blind men are crying out for. They're not crying out for physical sight. They are not like those who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, listen, perform smoke and mirror tricks for us. Perform like a dancing pony because we're hungry and we need our bellies filled. These are not, they're not crying out. And it's interesting. The very thing that kept them in their low estate in society was their blindness. They were not crying out to the Son of David that he would heal their eyes. They cry out to the Son of David, have mercy on us. And again, we go back and we think about this cry for mercy. What is this cry for mercy? What is a cry for mercy? Psalm 51 is a wonderful reminder. Again, we could go to so many different places, but Psalm 51, you think of David. You think of the cry of David. You think of that the one, right? The king himself, David. Psalm 51, after he's been challenged by Nathan the prophet concerning his downward spiral into sin with Bathsheba that led to murder and all the such. Psalm 51 begins, have mercy upon me, O God. In the context of sin, in the context of rebellion, in the context of the train wreck, you can't say it any other way, the train wreck that David had made of his life at this point, he says, O Lord, have mercy on me. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Have mercy. And you see these two blind men acknowledging the fact that they are in the presence of the Son of David, the promised Messiah. They are not even thinking about their physical sight. They are crying out to God, have mercy on me. It's a recognition, again, in the context of this cry for mercy. It is a recognition of the fact that our sin is against God and against God alone. It is the recognition of the fact that we have been ravished by the enemies of mankind, that we are culpable, that we have actually thought things and said things and done things in rebellion to God Himself. And it is this that comes flooding in, and they cry out, Son of David, have mercy on us. You see, so often as we think of sin and how we respond to it, as we dwell upon our reaction, it falls so short of this cry for mercy. The scriptures teach us very plainly and very clearly that we can respond to sin in a carnal way. We can ask for forgiveness and we can cry out to God in a carnal, selfish way. It goes something like this, Lord, I'm sorry for doing this because it messed up my family. Lord, I'm sorry for doing this because I lost my job. Lord, I'm sorry that I did this because there are negative consequences. I'm broke. Lord, I'm sorry I've done this. I have no friends left. Lord, we go on and on. And what that actually amounts to is the fact that we're sorry in a selfish way. We are sorry because sin has messed up my life and I want that fixed. No, the true cry of mercy in the scriptures, that which, as Paul says, leads to godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow, but godly sorrow, is an understanding of our life in the context of the one true living God, where we understand ourselves to be undone. It would be a selfish response of these two blind men to cry out to Jesus, "Oh, wonderful, we have the Son of David in our presence. He can finally give me sight so my life can get back on track." No, their cry is, "Have mercy on us, O Lord." The true cry for mercy is coming to God, recognizing His just displeasure towards us, and seeking His favor in the Son of David. We can ask much selfishly. Again, the Scriptures teach us so clearly that the true enemy that we have is self. Well, the statement, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ Jesus who lives within me." Self is the problem. We can ask much of God selfishly and never receive from God His mercy. But if you think again about these two blind men, if all that Jesus did for them was to give them sight, if that's all that He did, which He's going to do, but if that's all He did, if that's all they wanted and that's all that God, that Jesus did for them, these two blind men would be no different than the thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people who could see but did not have the mercy of God. You see, we must plead with God that we see Christ for who He is. And in seeing Him for who He is, that our hearts recognize desperately our need of Him. Not just to make our life better, not just to fix things, but because we understand that we desperately need the mercy of God. We need mercy. And so again, as you think about the very basic understanding of who we are as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are followers of the Son of David, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are those by God's grace who recognize our desperate need. And we cry out to the Son of David like these two blind men, "Have mercy on us." Everything else begins to flow from that reality. And we begin to see it again in the end, the culmination of this story. So we think about our salvation for a brief moment. What does it look like when, by God's grace, these two things come together? This understanding of who the Son of David is, and that coupled together with a true understanding of who we are. What happens by God's grace when these two things come together, when we profess a repentant faith or believe repentantly? What happens as we cry out to the Son of David, "Have mercy," like these two blind men? Well, notice Jesus' words before we get to His actions. Notice His words. Jesus doesn't just heal them. When He had come into the house, the blind men came to Him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Jesus is putting His finger on faith. It is a section in Matthew's gospel that is highlighting faith. And He asks them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you believe that I am able to have mercy on your souls? Do you believe that I am able to forgive sins and cleanse you and make you right? Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Jesus is requiring a response. Now, we can get into the theological background as to where that response comes from. That is not the point. Jesus is requiring a response to these two realities. a recognition of our need of God's mercy and Christ's ability to provide that mercy. Do you believe that I am able to do this? And the profound yet simple answer that these two blind men give, yes, Lord. The profundity of faith and the blessings that flow from it. But how simple an answer. Yes, Lord. I believe that you are able to do this, to have mercy on my soul. There's no tricks. There's no secret will of God that needs to be determined. There's no smoke and mirrors. Jesus simply says, do you believe that I am able to do this? And their response, yes, Lord. As I say, we get back to basics and fundamentals. We get back to essence. We are a people that have responded to this very question. Do you believe that I am able to do this? Yes, Lord. And then you see the marvelous grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ depicted so wonderfully in this broader context of the Scriptures. As they respond to him, yes, Lord, then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were open. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. Their eyes were opened. From darkness, light. Blindness, sight. From bondage to liberty. These two blind men become such a glorious, glorious illustration of all that God had promised in Jesus Christ. Their eyes were opened. The blind had received sight. Indeed, the Son of David was in their midst. And he did exactly what was promised of him. Do you believe that Jesus is able to do this? To have mercy on our souls, to have mercy on the souls of all those who would come to him in faith? Our answer, yes, Lord. May God truly give us eyes to see afresh the profound reality of faith in Jesus Christ, that we would never lose sight of the Son of David. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God in heaven, we come before you this morning, and again we rejoice in your goodness to us. We rejoice in your gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We thank you for making us a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we confess to you that though we know these things by your grace, that we are so quick to lose sight of the essence of who we are. And so, Lord, we pray that you would grant to us afresh the beauty, the glory, the profundity, and the simplicity of faith, that even this morning we would be able, with one heart and one voice, to respond to that question, do you believe that I am able to do this? With the words, yes, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.